Well, we are in Luke 18 again today, so you can turn there to follow along. Once again, we have a parable where Luke tells us up front exactly Jesus' point. And I have to say, I wish every passage of God's inspired scripture included a prefaced explanatory note. Think of the confusion this would clear up. The prophet Elisha is being picked on by some young boys. They make fun of his bald head. And so he turns and curses them in the name of the Lord, and two bears come out of the woods and kill 42 boys. Where's the explanatory note for that? Well, I could use one there. That'd be fantastic. That's a true story, by the way. That's 2 Kings chapter 2. I could really use a, you know, this happened that you might not make fun of the bald. Something like that. You know what I'm saying? That'd be really helpful. Anyway, we have an explanation today, and it's crystal clear, and it's very helpful. This parable deals with justification. Justification, which is the act of declaring someone not guilty. Due to the fact that all of us are born under the curse of sin and subsequently engage in sin, we bear the guilt of our sin before God. Justification is God's declaration that we are no longer legally responsible for the sins that we've committed. And in Jesus' parable today, he's going to explain how that's possible. Now, he's going to do it in a unique way. He's not going to talk about the way God goes about justifying us. He's not even going to mention the cross. I will mention the cross. But Jesus isn't even going to mention the cross. Jesus comes at the same topic, but from a different angle. He's gonna show us the difference between a person who is justified before God and a person who isn't. And the difference is the opposite of what you might expect. While everything inside of us says justify yourself before God with your goodness, true justification comes when we recognize our need for God's mercy. After the preface, Jesus describes two people who go before the Lord in worship, one who is justified before God and one who isn't. So let's start with that fantastic preface. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, you'll remember that through this section of Luke, Jesus has been teaching different groups. Sometimes the crowds included the Pharisees and his disciples mixed together. Sometimes it included just the disciples. The way verse 9 is phrased, it's not clear who the audience is here. It's not even clear if this is the same group of people as last week. I don't think Luke has a particular setting in mind here. Jesus probably taught this parable at various locations at times when the people he encountered included the sort of people that Luke describes here. And who are those people? Well, they are, to a degree, all of us. All of us have found ourselves in this group. This is one of those moments in Scripture when God lifts a mirror and says to everyone who will look into that mirror, this is what you look like when you're religious and you're wrong. This is what you look like when you are super religious and you are at the same time wrong. And I believe we all start out this way. From what I can tell through my observation of history and world religions and my own discussions with people I've encountered and studying my own heart and looking at what the rest of the Bible says about justification, considering all of that, it looks to me like our natural sinful view, our default theology, is that there's a God or gods who must be appeased, and we're all inclined to think that we've probably appeased them. Okay? That seems like the default, from what I can tell. Notice the two characteristics of the person that Jesus addresses with this parable. First, it's for people who trust in themselves that they're righteous. When Luke says righteous here, he's talking about a state of being righteous before God. So it's the same thing as being justified. This is someone who thinks he is fully accepted when he stands before God. So there's no barrier of sin. There's no barrier of any kind. Fully accepted by God. And that state of righteousness is possible. That's the great news of the Bible. But the people Luke is talking about, they think that they have this because the object of their trust is themselves. They think their state of righteousness comes from something inside of them. And we'll see what that something is here in just a moment. The second characteristic is that because this righteous standing before God comes from something inside themselves, these folks treat other people with contempt. Well, that means to treat them as lower than you. If I have contempt for someone, I believe that they are not worthy to be considered at my level. In this case, it would mean that they haven't achieved the state of righteousness that I've achieved. And that's because they don't have in them what I have in me. So the people that Jesus is addressing here are better people because they have achieved through their own effort. They've achieved a standing with God that other people can't have. And so they look down on those other people. You can see how any worldview or religion or theology that has this as its view of justification could hurt people. If your religion makes you think that you are superior to other people because you are inherently better, watch out. Watch out for that. It only takes a few more steps before you get to dehumanization. That view is what allows the Muslim to kill the infidel. It's what allows Jews and Palestinians to remain locked in perpetual warfare. It's what enables the caste system in India. Historically, the church's own misunderstanding of justification by God's grace through faith in Jesus alone that comes from our scriptures has caused the church to do some pretty terrible things. And this is individual application too. If you have ever struggled with judgmentalism towards certain individuals or to categories of people, you are forgetting who you really are before God. You've misunderstood it. If you've ever felt superior to others because you would never do those awful things that they do or sin in the way that they sin, you are very subtly forgetting the real reason that God considers you righteous. For a lot of folks, that's how they were taught Christianity. This is just what you grew up in. They were taught mostly the rules about what good Christians do and don't do. And if you're really good at keeping those rules, you think you're an awesome Christian. And if you're really bad at keeping those rules, then you think you're a terrible Christian. Both of those misunderstand the gospel. They don't get it. And if you find yourself in either of those camps today, I want you to pay very close attention to what we talk about here this morning. Jesus is going to kill both of those errant birds with the same gospel stone. Let's look what he says. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." So two men go up to worship the Lord at the temple. The first is a Pharisee, which would have been a Jewish man well-versed in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament. However, there's something the Pharisee consistently missed in their reading of scripture. Pharisees were always misreading the scriptures, and in this very important point, they read the Mosaic Law as a list of instructions for earning God's favor. They thought their righteous standing with God was earned by merit. Now, understand, that is not what the Old Testament says. Paul does a great job correcting this error in Galatians and Romans. For instance, he shows how Abraham was justified by faith, not by keeping the law. In fact, he goes on to say, to really make a rock solid point, Abraham lived hundreds of years before there was a law. So he couldn't have been a law keeper in that Pharisaic sense. The point is, church, God's people have always been saved and justified and made righteous by God's grace. It's never been by keeping the rules. Even in the Old Testament, it wasn't that way. But as I mentioned earlier, if you misunderstand the grace of God, as the Pharisees did, it's very easy to turn Christianity into a works-based religion that can't save anyone. And it just becomes like all of the other religions of the world. It's not Christianity anymore at that point. If you make that change, if you make that switch, and you misunderstand it that way, it's not Christianity anymore, it's something else entirely. This Pharisee character in Jesus' story is a good example of someone who has done just that. His prayer is a textbook example of self-righteousness. Notice, first, Jesus says that he's standing by himself when he prays. Okay, he's not performing for others. He doesn't have a bunch of people around. This is him praying. This is a genuine prayer. It's not performance. This is what this Pharisee really thinks that God wants to hear from him. It's his real theology. And as we work through this prayer, there's something else I want you to notice too. The things he says are not bad. All the things in the things he prays, they're not bad. Jesus is going to condemn this Pharisee as unrighteous, that he's not justified, but it's not because of the things in his prayer are not true or they're not good. There's something else going on here. And you'll see what I mean as we work through it. God, I thank you. I am not like other men. I know that sounds like a bad start, doesn't it? If your prayer starts that way, you're probably off on the wrong foot, okay? I know that sounds bad, but it is not technically because of the words. Ask yourself this question: does God want us to be like the world around us? No, he doesn't. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." People engaged in a sinful lifestyle like these cannot enter the kingdom of God. So for this Pharisee to be thankful that he's not in those categories is a good thing. It's a good thing. He even lists some of the categories. Thank you, God, that I am not an extortioner. It's good not to be an extortioner. That's a robber, someone who takes other people's stuff by force. Thank you, God, that I am not unjust. Justice is one of the traits of the Lord that we read about the most in Scripture. It is good and godly to be a person who is just and fair. Thank you, God, I am not an adulterer. This man is faithful to his wife, which is a good thing. Adultery drops a nuclear bomb on marriage. It destroys the trust that's necessary for a good foundation in marriage. Now, marriage can be rebuilt. There's certainly hope and restoration in Christ following an adultery, but to be a person who sees how terrible it is and avoid it, that's a good thing. And the Pharisee is right to thank the Lord that he has not become an adulterer. Thank you, God, I am not like this tax collector over there. Now with that one, you're probably starting to see the problem here. But even this part of the prayer is not entirely wrong. Tax collectors were known as crooked extortioners. So by pointing out the tax collector, he's basically just repeating the same idea again. But this Pharisee is thankful to God that he doesn't engage in the sins of the world around him. And we say, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? On the positive side, he has two behaviors that he can list in his favor. He says, I don't do these other things, but I do these two things. And again, it's tough to find fault with these two things. He fasts twice a week. Fasting is abstaining from food for the purpose of praying. It's a personal form of worship where the feelings of hunger remind you to pray, remind you to be reliant on God. So fasting is vertical. It's a way of engaging with the Lord. People can fast for other reasons, health and things, but that's the sort of fasting he means. He's talking about the kind where he engages with the Lord. And in addition to fasting, he tithes from everything that he gets. He's a generous giver. The emphasis there on the word everything is meant to show that he's not holding back from God. He's not retaining anything from God. There's no secret greed inside this man. There's no double life where he acts one way in the temple but is a different way at home. You know, if I had to update the Pharisee for today, if I had to think of what would a Pharisee look like today, just based on the words of this prayer, not on the intention of the words, which we'll get to, but just his words, I'd say this guy sounds like he's an upstanding member of the church. Sounds pretty good, actually. He's not engaged in sin. He's got admirable spiritual disciplines in his life. I think the children and youth ministries would be trying to get his time. They'd be fighting over his volunteer time. Get him into the ministry. He'd probably attend church regularly with his wife, who he's faithful to. His kids probably grew up in a church, too, and they're doing well. He probably contributes to a small group with insights from the Bible that he has gained over the years. Younger Christians probably look to this guy as something of someone to emulate, a spiritual mentor. There are no red flags with this guy, so the small group's leaders probably got an eye on him, considering him for small group leadership. The elders might even have him on their radar to ask if he wants to consider joining the board. So what's the problem? What's the problem with this guy? Well, we'll see it when we contrast it with the tax collector. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The tax collector, well, he has a very different prayer. Remember, a tax collector would be a Jewish person working for the Romans to gather taxes, and they were known for extorting money from their fellow Jews, so they would be despised in the Jewish community. The first thing Jesus mentions is that he stands a long way off. I believe this is far off from the rest of the people who would be praying in the temple that day, which is an indication this guy knows. He knows nobody wants him around. He knows he shouldn't be mingling with anybody. And he won't even lift his eyes to heaven. He feels a deep sense of shame for who he is and what he's done. He knows God will not be impressed by what he brings to the worship. The Pharisee had 7 positive things to say about himself to God. Tax collector has only 1 thing to say, and it's negative. He beats his breast, it says. He beats his breast and simply says, "God, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me." The Pharisee used a lot of words to categorize himself as a faithful man based on what he does and what he doesn't do. The tax collector uses only a few words to place himself in only 1 category, a sinner. He's a sinner. To use the language of our culture, he identifies as a man in rebellion against God and therefore in need of the mercy of God. That's how he sees himself. Now you might be thinking, well, I would much rather feel like the Pharisee than the tax collector here. I don't want to feel bad about myself. Why would I want to go to church and feel bad about myself? Well, this is precisely why some people have rejected Christianity. They don't want a theology that causes them to look at their sin. The popular psychology of our day tells us to focus on our positive traits and to reject categories like sin, because sin brings guilt, and guilt brings shame. I read one sort of pop psych source this week that argued quote, sin is an anti-healing, anti-health view of human nature. And that the way we're supposed to help people is to show them that there is no such thing as sin. Not help them overcome their sins. No, that wasn't the argument. Show them that there is no such thing as sin. This writer said it's far easier to be moral. Of course, now he's making a moral argument. It's far easier to be moral, he says, if you, quote, banish notions of good and bad and start thinking in categories like health and unhealth, whole and divided. You see the argument? This is a popular argument today. Do you see it? There's no objective right and wrong, this writer says. No standard for evil and righteousness. There is only what is healthy and what isn't, based on the view of whoever happens to be defining health in whatever case you're talking about, I guess. Tell that to the wife who's being physically abused by her husband. I'd love to see that argument. Oh, that fist that came crashing into your face, that wasn't sin against you. No. That was just an extension of unhealthy coping strategies. Or maybe it's healthy. Who's to say, really? I know you want an apology from your husband, but why? Why would you want an apology? It wasn't wrong that he punished you. We don't believe in wrong. It was just unhealthy. And like catching a flu, we simply can't control every aspect of our own health. I'd be tempted to laugh out loud at such an obviously flawed understanding of the human condition if it weren't for the fact that so many people buy into it. People love this view for some reason. There are a lot of people who think sin is a terrible invention of the church and that the best thing to do is to reject it and stop talking about it. If I refuse to acknowledge the category of sin and I redefine it as something else, then it just goes away, right? Right? Robert J. Lifton, who's a brilliant psychiatrist and not at all a Christian, wrote a book 25 years ago called The Protean Self, where he presented his research. And he argued that a lot of the problems his patients struggled with were sourced in a vague, nagging sense of guilt. This kept coming up over and over again. It was this sourced in this vague, nagging sense of guilt. But the patients themselves couldn't figure out where this nagging sense of guilt was coming from. He wrote this, rather than being a feeling of evil or sinfulness, it takes the form of a nagging sense of unworthiness, all the more troublesome for its lack of clear origin. You know, if you eliminate the categories of sin and evil, the problem of sin in your heart and your condemnation before God doesn't go away. You just don't know what it is or where it's coming from or how to solve it. That's all that happens. You just confuse yourself. The tax collector knew exactly what the problem was. He knew it. He knew exactly how he needed to solve it. The problem, I am a sinner. I stand before God condemned. There's no avoiding the guilt of my action or the shame that results from what I've done. The solution, the mercy of God. The mercy of God. I don't bring any goodness to the table that I can exchange for the forgiveness that I need. I simply need God to look on me with compassion and be merciful to me. Look at how Jesus ends this. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The difference between these two men cannot be overstated. They aren't just two guys coming at God from two different but legitimate perspectives. These two men have completely different doctrinal positions on what it means to be right with God. That Pharisee wasn't just celebrating the work that God had done in his heart to prevent him from sin. He was boasting in his self-righteousness. That's where the problem was. He was exalting himself before God because he's trusting in his good behavior as the grounds for his justification. It's not the fruit of his justification. It's the grounds of his justification. And that's the opposite of the gospel. His problem wasn't in the words that he said, it's what he meant by those words. Look at me, God. Look at how faithful I am. Look at the sinlessness that I am as compared to the people. Like that sinner over there. Look at my sinlessness. He doesn't ask for mercy because why would he? His theology doesn't require it. If you believe that God accepts you because of who you are as a godly person, what would you need mercy for exactly? The theology of the tax collector is the opposite of that. If you know you have nothing to bring God except your sin, then the only thing that you can hope for is mercy. This tax collector looked into the mirror of God's law and he saw the truth. He saw a man who has not lived up to it. He's not lived up to this law. He saw a law breaker, not a law keeper. And since sin severs the relationship with God and results in rejection and eventual punishment of our sins, the only way that we can be justified is to rely on whatever mercy God chooses to provide to us. Mosaic law was clear. Atonement was the only answer. Atonement. Blood sacrifice was the grounds for God's justifying grace. The animal was a symbol of a substitute sacrifice. The people would literally put their hands on the animal to transfer guilt. Didn't actually transfer guilt. It was a symbol of that, but it was a way of saying, this animal now bears my sin. And the punishment for sin had to be transferred to something so that we could have God's mercy. And now we know that it was God himself, Jesus Christ, who would become the man who would be the substitute sacrifice for whoever trusted in him. When we lay our hands on the gospel, when we trust in Jesus, our sin is transferred to him. And this tax collector, in Jesus' imagined parable, at this point in history, would not have known that it was Jesus ultimately, but he would have known that it's only by God's grace that he could be forgiven. One of the greatest issues in the church today is the vast number of people who claim the name of Jesus, but who have not embraced an identity as a sinner saved only by grace. I'm not saying that they completely misunderstand grace, okay? Most people who claim to follow Jesus would say that there was a time when they repented of their sin and trusted in God's grace. But that time for many was long ago. And what can slowly happen over time is we lose sight of that grace. We consider it to be the thing that we needed to get saved, but we move beyond it to performing good works, doing good things for the glory of God. And what starts to happen is we start to think that all this progress, all this sanctification is the product of our hard work, not God's grace at work in us. And so we start to own it. We start to claim full credit for it. We start explaining away or excusing personal sin as really not that big a deal. We don't repent like we used to. We start to compare our holiness to the sinfulness of the people around us. We start to exalt ourselves by comparison. And so while our prayers used to sound a lot more like the tax collector, they begin to sound a lot more like the Pharisee. And do you know what happens if self-exaltation takes the place of humble need of God's grace in the church community? Do you know what that does to a church? The church becomes a place where only holy people feel comfortable coming. It's only holy people can be there. Some of you know this because you experienced it. Imagine a church community where people look down on you for struggling with sin. Oh, struggling with sin. Better avoid that guy. Imagine a place where sin wasn't just an enemy to be overcome by God's grace, but was something scandalous, something that would ostracize you from the community. Do you think that would mean that there would be less sin among God's people? A lot of people think so. A lot of people think that's what you do. You don't look at it. You don't talk about it. You move away from it. You think it would cause less sin? I got news for you. It doesn't cause less sin. It just causes it to be better hidden. And those who aren't good at hiding it would feel very uncomfortable around those who can. And so they just stop coming if you're not good at hiding it. And eventually you'd have a church for those who are really good at only letting their holiness show. A church without flaws, a church without confession, a church that has no idea how to apply grace because no one seems to need it. If you want to make a dead church, that's how you make a dead church. I don't want to make a dead church. How about a Calvary? I don't want to make a dead church. But it means that we have to keep the undeserved grace of Christ at the center of the gospel message and the center of our proclamation of Jesus, where it belongs, right there. Rachel and I were listening to a Christian podcast on Friday. We don't usually do that very much, but we happened to be this Friday. We were listening to a Christian podcast. The host was interviewing a woman who had come to faith as an adult, and so she had a lot of sin in her past, as we all do. And at one point, the host said, "Before we move on, can you tell our listeners how you came to know Jesus?" And the woman started explaining how she realized that while the Bible had a lot of don'ts in it, it also had a lot of things that she was supposed to do. So she got her life turned around by starting to do the things that the Bible told her to do. And then the host said something like, "Praise God," and they moved on with the interview. I about lost control of my car. Rachel and I are both screaming, "That's not the gospel. That's not how you come to know Jesus." This was a nationally recognized Christian radio ministry. I told Rachel I was going to tell this story. She says, "Kyle, please don't use his name. Don't say his name." So I won't say his name in this sermon. Friends, you getting your life together, even with the Bible's guidance, is not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the incredible, merciful truth that though the penalty of your sins is death and separation from God forever, Jesus' death on your behalf reconciles you back to God forever if you trust in him. That's the gospel. We do not deserve it. We cannot earn it. It is only by the undeserved grace that is God's mercy. Charles Spurgeon said, "The pardon that God gives to believers is not a semi-pardon. It is a perfect putting away of their sins forever." You know what that means? You know what it means that it's a perfect putting away of your sin forever? It means that there's no room in God's pardon to insert any of our works. There will never be an opportunity to flaunt your goodness or display your holiness or demonstrate the part of your salvation that you completed. There is no part that you completed. God's grace to us in Jesus comes complete. All we can do is drop our eyes and beat our chest and cry out to God to be merciful to sinners like us. And you know what happens when we do that? He lifts our eyes. He forgives us completely. And he justifies us forever in Christ. Would you pray with me?